Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll-free 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
What really happened in the Reformation? I suppose there's a lot of motivated thinking there. Well, you know, those of us on the Catholic side are motivated to think certain things about it, and on the Protestant side, motivated to think certain things about it, and secularists are motivated other things. But some of the things are, well, there are many irrefutably true things about the Reformation. That is the kind of what we might call the sundering of Christendom, if you're not sure what the Reformation is, that period in history where what had been a unified Catholic Church, despite the fact that there was a split between East and West, a unified sacramental hierarchical Catholic Church shattered there about starting in the early 1500s and proceeding on for some time. There's in addition to there being lots of facts that we know about that time, there are lots of myths that we maybe kind of know, or maybe everybody kind of know. Well, that's what happened in the Reformation. Some of those myths are rooted in truth. Not all are. And here to straighten that all out for us is Steve Weidenkopf. Steve is a lecturer in church history at Christendom College Graduate School of Theology. He's the author of The Glory of the Crusades and The Real Story of Catholic History, Answering 20 Centuries of Anti-Catholic Myths. I love this book. He's also the creator and author of Epic, A Journey Through Church History, an adult faith formation program on the 2,000-year history of the church. Steve Weidenkopf, thanks for being with us.
Hey, my pleasure, Si. Thanks for having me on the show.
If you'd like to talk with Steve about the myths of the Reformation, 888-31-TRUTH is our number. 888-318-7884 is the number. Could I just start with this one? Because I, you know, having looked into your book, I know that this is one of the myths, but let me express it to you as if it were true, and you tell me why it's a myth. Look, Steve, may I call you Steve? Steve, the church was so corrupt at that time, it was hopeless. And the only, we needed people like Luther and Calvin to come along and straighten out that corruption.
Yeah, that's probably the most common, you know, myth about the Protestant so-called Reformation that, in particular, Protestants, you know, hold on to it. And even you'll find it in Catholic circles. I mean, we've had you know, Catholics that continue to perpetuate that myth. And, and you know, the real story of that is that I mean, there is definitely abuses in the church at that time. And no, you know, self-respecting historian is going to doubt that. And there were people who had been calling for reform in the church long before Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and others came to the scene. But you know, the question that should be asked is that, well, was this the first time that there was ever corruption or abuses in the church's history? Did it all of a sudden something happen in the 16th century where there was all these abuses and there hadn't been any before? And you look at church history, and that's not the case, actually. There was a significant problem in the church's history back in the 12th century in particular, in the 11th century rather, that led to this papal reform movement. So there were reform movements that happened in the church's life before the 16th century. Again, in response to things that needed to be reformed in the church. And so this great myth that's been perpetuated by Protestants in particular, frankly, that the church was so horribly corrupt that only this thing called the so-called Reformation could reform it or bring it to its pristine state is mythical in the fact that, again, there were others who were calling for reform way before Luther did. And you look at what Luther and Calvin and others actually did, they really didn't usher in a reform, but rather what they did was they ushered in a revolt against the Catholic Church. And as you mentioned at the top of the show there, at the top of the hour here, that you know, Christendom was cleaved or sundered as a result of their action. That's authentic reform. That's a revolution. They sought to take the church and destroy it and turn it into something different.
Yeah. So are you saying that to some degree, people like Francis and Dominic and Anthony in the 12th century faced every bit as corrupt a church, but their reform was from within, and it had a different effect then. That maybe that reform, that kind of reform, could have been tried in the 16th century.
Yeah, not necessarily that it's the same level of corruption, the same level of abuse, but yeah, many of the same abuses that existed in the 16th century were still present, or present at the time of Francis and Dominic and others in the 13th century and earlier. So, things like the buying and selling of ecclesiastical offices, that predates the 16th century. Things like, nepotism. That was maybe more of a, a 15th century, 16th century issue. But even things like pluralism, for example, which is where one man is the bishop of multiple dioceses. That was kind of somewhat unique to the 16th century. And so maybe there were elements of it before. But yeah, so, different elements of abuse may have been in the 16th century, but no less so than rather than what had previously been the case. You had immoral clergy and people not living the faith authentically and other areas of corruption and abuse that needed to be reformed. Unique things to the 16th century, but again, part of a larger issue in the church as a whole, that the church is always constantly in need of reform.
Well, let me ask you this, though. Another objection that will be made then to you, okay, so you say, there could have been other ways of reforming the church. As a matter of fact, there were other ways. We saw the church be reformed in Spain in the coming century, and that didn't become Protestant, but it became a profoundly lively, wonderful Christian place. But what about this, though, Steve? The Bible was never made available to the people. It was published only in Latin. They had it chained up in a room somewhere, and it was inaccessible. And these reformers, they were the first to publish vernacular Bibles, Bibles that were in the language of the common people, and make them available to people.
Yeah, that's another standard kind of common myth of the so-called Protestant Reformation that the church, because it wanted to keep people in the dark, so to speak, it didn't allow for translations of the scripture into the vernacular. It didn't allow the people to read the scriptures. You hear various kind of variations of that particular myth. And again, when you look at the history of the scripture and the church's relationship with the Bible, you see from the very beginnings, the church was very interested in ensuring that people who could read had access to a vernacular translation of the scripture. So much so that, you have Pope St. Damasus back in the 4th century who asks St. Jerome, to take the available Hebrew and Greek manuscripts and to produce a Latin translation, which at the time was then what the language most people spoke in the Western world, and to produce what we come to know as the Vulgate, which became the standard edition for the scriptures for centuries. So going as far back as the 4th century, the church supported these vernacular translations. Even in the 8th century, there was an English translation, for example, of the scripture. And Luther, contrary to popular belief, was not the first to produce a vernacular German edition of the scripture. There were multiple editions of the Bible in German circulating in Germany before Luther's famous complete Bible was produced in the 1530s. So that's just a false notion that again, people use in order to kind of justify this revolt that happened here in the 16th century.
All right. So I've got more of these. You seem to be prepared to shoot down my myths that I came prepared with, Steve Weidenkopf. I appreciate that. If you want to talk to Steve about the Reformation, 888-318-7884. We will get to your calls and more when we come back with Steve Weidenkopf on the myths of the Reformation right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at Catholic.com.
Catholic Answers needs your support. Right now, we're conducting our annual campaign. This is our most important fundraiser of the year. It's the foundation of all our apostolic work. Your response to the campaign will determine how much apostolic work Catholic Answers can do next year. Catholic Answers spreads God's Word in multiple ways through Catholic Answers Live, Catholic Answers Magazine, Catholic.com, through Catholic Answers Press, and in many more ways. To make your pledge, just go to Catholic.com and click the annual campaign banner or call us toll-free at 888-291-8000. That's the annual campaign banner at Catholic.com or call toll-free 888-291-8000.
It might be said that anti-Catholic notions of the Church's history are the original fake news. With all the misinformation being spread, where does one look for the truth? In The Real Story of Catholic History, Professor Steve Weidenkopf gives you the facts on over 50 of the most common misconceptions about Catholic history and shows how to answer them simply and powerfully. Whether it's to answer claims about Catholicism's supposedly pagan origins, old myths about the Inquisition that never seem to go away, or more modern errors that anti-Catholics put forth, The Real Story of Catholic History is an essential resource for every Catholic's bookshelf. Order your copy of The Real Story of Catholic History today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Pope Francis said, "All of us are called to mature in our work as evangelizers. We want to have better training, a deepening love, and a clear witness to the gospel." St. Paul Street Evangelization's online School of Evangelization will equip you with the tools you need to be an effective evangelist. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you're unable to give, we'll set you up for free. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to this fantastic Wednesday on Catholic Answers Live. Steve Weidenkopf, historian, is here with us. He's the author, most recently, of The Real Story of Catholic History, Answering 20 Centuries of Anti-Catholic Myths. And I think it's fair to say, Steve, wouldn't you say that many of the myths of the Reformation are, in fact, anti-Catholic myths? They're designed to, paint the Catholic Church in a bad light.
Yeah, I think that's definitely true. I mean, you know, in order to kind of justify the Protestant Reformation, you kind of create historical myths, frankly, in order to bring about the foundation of your opinion. I mean, of the movement, really. The whole movement is founded upon the fact that the church was so corrupt and that only a Reformation could save it. And so absent that, if you agree with the historical record that that these men were revolutionaries, that the church could reform herself from within and didn't need something external to it or some kind of destructive movement, then that really kind of takes away the foundation, the historical foundation, and the logical foundation, the framework, really, for the Protestant movement. I mean, Cardinal Newman himself said that if you know history, you cease to be Protestant. So that's why many of these myths kind of exist, because they need to exist in order for the Protestant movement to continue.
But what about the reformers themselves? Is it true? Is it fair to say, or is it mythical to say that, well, the reformers, it was a unified effort. They were joined together. They had the same views. They wanted to see this one particular reform happened, and it was they were a band of reformers together with the same goals in mind.
Yeah, that's a myth as well, Cy. Within the very beginnings, really, of the Protestant Reformation movement, there was controversy. There was conflict among the reformers. Famously, Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli, the Swiss reformer, totally disliked each other personally, and also didn't agree theologically on many different subjects as well. So you had that. You had the outgrowth of this group called the Anabaptists as well that erupted in this time, who rejected certain elements of Luther's teaching as well. And even Calvin later adopts some of Luther's teachings, but then also kind of formulates his own teachings as well. So from the very beginning of the movement, there was not uniformity. There was not conformity. Precisely because one of the main elements of the Reformation movement is centering rather authority to interpret Scripture in the individual. And so if the individual is able to interpret Scripture, then your interpretation of Scripture is no better than my interpretation. And so if I disagree with you, then I can just create my own group and my own church and my day.
So that brings us to what strikes me as another myth, and the idea that if we just turn to Scripture and we stop all of this, this church authority stuff and everything, and we just look at the Bible for our direction about what to do, that will unify Christians, and we'll have a unified Christianity around the Bible.
Right. Yeah, that's, I mean, you know, again, that's not the church has never, you know, believed or taught or understood Scripture alone, sola scriptura in Latin, is, you know, is the only authoritative source of God's divine revelation, right? That the Scripture forms one part of God's divine revelation, their sacred tradition as well, that oral teaching that's been handed on from Christ to the apostles and then, you know, through the church, through the ages. It's a both and in the Catholic Church. We need both, not just the Bible, because, frankly, you know, predated the church, or the church, rather, predates the Bible. That, you know, Jesus didn't hand a version to his apostles and said, go forth and publish. You know, they were called to go forth and preach, and preach him in particular, right? Crucified, died, and risen. And that was their mantra, that was their mandate, and that's what they did. And the church grew, obviously, organically from that, centered on a college of apostles as Christ intended.
Go therefore ye and make a Bible. That wasn't I thought that was the last commandment that Jesus made upon this earth. No, I must have missed. Maybe I missed it. Lots of people calling with their questions about the myths of the Reformation. Let's go now to Michelle in Salem, Oregon, watching on YouTube. Thanks for watching on YouTube, Michelle. Your question for Steve Weidenkopf.
Yeah, I was just wondering how many people left the church during the Reformation, and then if you know how many people actually kind of immediately came back or came back within their lifetime, and then maybe the number since then of them leaving or coming back, or just people joining the church in general every year.
Yeah, Michelle, that's a great question, and you know, in terms of, unfortunately, I don't have a specific number to give you. I mean, it's hard to determine necessarily how many people of an exact number left the church as a result of it. But what we do know is that certain areas of Europe and certain countries, even, left the church because their ruler decided to leave the church, right? In many cases, so we do know that, especially in northern Germany, as you move on from the mid 16th century into the latter part of the 16th century, that most of Germany had become, you know, Lutheran, or had followed the quote Reformed teachings. That also, there are many people within what is modern day Switzerland as well. Some elements in France, although not many. What is in modern day Holland and Belgium as well. You had mostly Holland and Belgium remained Catholic. You had many people who entered into, Lutheranism as well, Sweden, parts of Scandinavia, and other places like that. So, you know, over the course of the 16th century and into the 17th century, we see these different areas and regions leaving. So, you know, one could easily say that there were, you know, millions of people really who left the faith, again, primarily because their ruler leaves or their nobleman leaves, and so they follow their ruler and leave with them. But, you know, that brings up a good point, is that although on one side of the world, right, you have millions of people leaving the faith as a result of this so-called Reformation, but on the other side of the world, in 1531, right, you have Our Lady appear to St. Juan Diego in Mexico, and the evangelization efforts among the Aztec people there greatly increase as a result of her appearance. And so, you know, over the next 10, 20 years after her appearance in Mexico, millions of people joining the Catholic Church and being converted on the other side of the world. So, you know, Our Lady was taking care of her son's church, so to speak, and so millions are leaving on one side, but millions are coming in on the other. So hopefully that answers the question there.
Does that, Michelle?
Yeah, it does. It does answer the question. And then just kind of wondering, like, right now, do you have a number of people who are joining the church per year?
Oh, in today's world.
Oh, that's Yeah, that's a great question. I don't know that number at all, frankly. I think there are some ways on the internet, there maybe through that you can find that particular answer. I know that each diocese is required to report, you know, the number of people who come in at the Easter Vigil and other ways.
There's an annual report compiled by the Vatican as well that usually I think it doesn't, like, they start compiling at the end of the year. It usually doesn't come out until like May, but it'll be it's a demographic report on the state of the church in the previous year. So it'll tell you how many people died as martyrs in the previous year, for example, or how many missionary priests were in the mission field, that kind of thing. But it will also have general numbers for how many came into the church, either by missionary activity or by birth. So I cannot remember the name of that, but it's I suppose if you just Googled Vatican annual demographics or something like that, you'd get that report for last year. The report for this year won't be out until probably May or something like that. I remember it always came out months after the end of the year. Maybe try that, Michelle. Oh, I can give you one other place to go, Michelle. Another spot you might go is the Center for Applied Research in the Apostolate. They might have those statistics. That's CARA, Center for the Applied Research in the Apostolate. They do all kinds of demographic research on the church. We go now to Jeff in Fort Wayne, Indiana, listening on Redeemer Radio. Jeff, you are on with Steve Weidenkopf. Your question, please.
Yes, I may have a false understanding, but I thought that maybe the Renaissance was caused by a rediscovery of Greek thought and Greek materials, and that the Catholic Church kind of tried to hide all that stuff. And if that's true, was that part of the cause of the Protestant Reformation?
Yeah, that's a great question. You know, the short answer is no. The church didn't hide, you know, the rediscovery of Greek manuscripts or Greek culture or civilization that became the you know, the foundation, so to speak, of the Renaissance. The church actually supported in many ways the Renaissance, frankly. Many of the Renaissance painters and artists and sculptors and whatnot were devout Catholics and received many of their patronage actually from the church, either from the Pope or bishops or others. And so the church was a great supporter of this revival of classical learning and literature. Now, there was an element of that revival of classical literature and learning and art that was you know, more of a kind of a pagan orientation to it. And so there were some humanists that really believed that the kind of, you know, reawakening of this Greek knowledge and literature and whatnot would could lead to a greater separation from the church, a greater independence from the church, and those kinds of things. And so there were some humanists who embraced that aspect of the Renaissance, but that was just one element of it. You know, overall, the church was very supportive, and frankly, many of the manuscripts that people began to you know, quote, rediscover or reread or become more prominent, you know, came from archives that the church held. Right, that there were manuscripts that were in monasteries that were read, you know, with just a new learning, and that were applied then in a modern society. So, and for in the society at the time, rather. And so, you know, you have this, the Renaissance was not just, you know, kind of a monolithic organization or a monolithic movement. There were, you know, there's the Italian Renaissance, the Northern Renaissance. There are all different kinds of Renaissance and different learning that was happening at this time. But most of it, again, was either sponsored by the church or patronized by the church or you know, even happened because the church, you know, translated and preserved the manuscripts of these ancient authors for centuries.
Jeff, what do you make of that?
Okay. I think that's great. I don't understand why that knowledge was lost in the intervening centuries. That's a mystery to me, but yeah, that's a great answer.
What happened to all that knowledge, Steve?
Yeah, well, that's kind of a misnomer. The knowledge didn't necessarily, so to speak. You know, there were always maybe some discoveries of new manuscripts and things like that. But, you know, learning had kind of been centered in the monasteries for a period of time when the church comes out of the time period of the Roman Empire in the Western world. And you know, you don't really have the establishment of universities or any form of higher education until the 11th century. And so, you know, from those intervening centuries, it's not like it was lost. It's just that the access to it was limited because, again, most of those manuscripts are in monasteries, and not too many people were educated at the time, frankly. And so there wasn't an awareness of it. But as you move forward into the church's history, or European history, rather, and get into the, especially by the time you get to the 16th century, you have a reawakening of, in a certain sense, of European economics. You have the growth of the merchant class that has the wealth as well as the ability to send their young men to universities to study and to learn. And so you have a revival of Greek and learning as a result of that. So not that it was lost, it's just, it really becomes more accessible to a greater percentage of the population, which again was still fairly small for the time. The vast majority of Europeans in the 16th century could not read or write, but you know the percentage did grow from those only in the church to now a different class of people could have access to it as well. So that's why you hear of this Renaissance and this kind of revival of all of this learning.
Jeff, thanks very much for that question. Maybe this is a little bit bizarre question for you, Steve, but it's always struck me that Europe made the discovery of America really just a generation before the Reformation. Is there any relation there at all? I mean, did the psyche of Europe change given the discovery of America, or are those two things completely unrelated? And I apologize if that's a totally bizarre question.
Yeah, no, it's not overly bizarre. I mean, I don't necessarily think that they're completely related. I don't think it's necessarily completely related, but yeah, you know, the discovery of the New World did bring about, you know, fresh sense of adventure and of expansion of.
Oh, we got to take a quick break. Sorry, Steve. We also have a sound problem. We'll get that straightened out. We'll be back with Steve Weidenkopf as we discuss the myths of the Reformation on Catholic Answers Live right after this.
We're ready and waiting for your call today on Catholic Answers Live.
It might be said that anti-Catholic notions of the Church's history are the original fake news. With all the misinformation being spread, where does one look for the truth? In The Real Story of Catholic History, Professor Steve Weidenkopf gives you the facts on over 50 of the most common misconceptions about Catholic history and shows how to answer them simply and powerfully. Whether it's to answer claims about Catholicism's supposedly pagan origins, old myths about the Inquisition that never seem to go away, or more modern errors that anti-Catholics put forth, The Real Story of Catholic History is an essential resource for every Catholic's bookshelf. Order your copy of The Real Story of Catholic History today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
As the legend goes, the Protestant Reformation began when Martin Luther nailed a list of his grievances with the Catholic Church to the door of All Saints Church in Wittenberg, Germany. But do you know the whole story? In Catholic Answers' brand new documentary, The Protestant Revolution, you will hear from top apologists Tim Staples, Jimmy Akin, Carla Broussard, Trent Horn, and Steve Weidenkopf as they expose the errors of Martin Luther and of the other so-called reformers. This DVD will give you a clearer understanding of our Protestant brothers and sisters, and you will be better equipped to engage them about what separates us and about what unites us. Order your copy of The Protestant Revolution today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting shop.catholic.com, or by asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
The devil will always do his best to tempt you into sin until you get to that place where you love sin. That's what he wants. He wants you down there with him. And not because he loves you, he hates you. When you do what the enemy tempts you to do, he does it out of pure hatred.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Cy Kellett, your host here with you, and with Steve Weidenkopf, a lecturer in history and the author, most recently, of The Real Story of Catholic History, answering 20 centuries of anti-Catholic myths. And it's chapter by chapter of, it's like the greatest hits of things that the church is accused of, like after World War II, the church helped fugitive Nazis escape, or the Renaissance witnessed a revival of classical arts and culture, which the medieval church had long suppressed. And, there's one thing people don't like, Steve, it's the medieval church. It's got such a bad reputation. And if I may say, I sometimes think that that's self-flattery, that what we're trying to do is say, we're not like those people were. We're trying to say modern people are enlightened, and that means that they must have been living in the dark.
Yeah, that's very true. You know, there's people have this impression, right, of the Middle Ages or the so-called medieval church as being barbaric and, you know, a time of darkness and superstition and ignorance and things like that. And somehow we in the modern world, you know, reading backwards into history, we think to ourselves, oh, we're so much better than those people that came before us. And, you know, there's no way that we would be that superstitious or violent or evil. And, you know, we'll just excuse what happened in the 20th century that we, you know, committed, you know, all kinds of violence in the name of political ideology and millions of people were killed. But we're somehow more enlightened and reform, you know, and tolerant than those who came before us.
Right. I mean, we keep millions of our fellow citizens in really objectionable prison conditions, for example. And that was something that did not happen in the Middle Ages. They managed to get through the entire Middle Ages without creating massive prison complexes. Now, that's they had other ways of dealing with those things. But I'm just saying that sometimes we let ourselves off the hook and we act as if, oh, well, yeah, well, this light that we live in is brand new light. They didn't have that back then. And it's certainly the case that the Catholic Church loses in that equation because in relation to the Reformation, because if you're going to justify a Reformation, you have to have a caricature of the Catholic Church that says backwards and mean-spirited and corrupt and all of those things. And that is what we are discussing today with Steve Weidenkopf, the myths of the Reformation. That you will also find these in his book, The Real Story of Catholic History, that you can get here at shop.catholic.com, by the way, for 20% off right now and $5 flat rate shipping. I don't want to miss the opportunity to point that out. But we have lots of folks on the phone want to ask questions, and so we will get to them. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. It is pointed out to me that there are not lots of people on the phone in the middle. Why? I think, well, they were there a minute ago, but we do have at the moment Mike in Tulsa, Oklahoma on St. Michael Radio. They do not want me to be deceptive, and I looked at the panel there and realized, well, no, we were just down to Mike. But Mike, we're happy to talk with you. Your question for Steve Weidenkopf.
Hello, I know an Anglican priest. He claims that the Anglican Church still has valid apostolic succession because although Henry VIII broke from the Catholic Church, the bishops at the time, they were valid bishops, and so since then, they still have valid apostolic succession. So I was wondering at what point did the break occur officially with the Anglicans?
Yeah, sure. So, Mike, the way to understand what happened in England there is, you know, what you said is true, is that King Henry VIII, when he, broke away from the Catholic Church, so to speak, when Parliament in 1534 passed the Act of Secession and the Act of Supremacy in particular, making Henry the head of the Church in England. At that time, England had entered into schism, so they no longer recognized the authority of the Pope over the Catholic Church. That's a schismatic act. But after the death of Henry VIII in 1547, you have his son, Edward VI, come to the throne. And what happens under Edward VI is the Archbishop of Canterbury at the time, a man by the name of Thomas Cranmer, who was a secret Lutheran during Henry's reign, because Henry, outside of the fact that he just, you know, he wanted his annulment and wanted to become head of the Church of England, he was still, for the most part, outside of those things, you know, very Catholic. And the English people were extremely Catholic. And so Cranmer had to remain a secret Lutheran, a secret Protestant during the time that Henry was alive. So when Henry died, under the reign of his son, Edward VI, Cranmer decides then to make his Lutheranism and his heretical beliefs known. And he then enters into a series of steps which really brings the English church into full-blown heresy. And in particular, if pointed to your question here about apostolic succession, what he does is that in 1550, he promulgates a new rite of ordination. So it's the, you know, the liturgical rite that's used in the ordination of bishops and the ordination of clergy, of priests and deacons. So he revises the rite of ordination for England, in which he, it's called the Edwardian ordinal, as a side note. But in 1550, he publishes this Edwardian ordinal, and it changes the rite of ordination so that he takes away any understanding of the sacrificial nature of the priesthood, that the priest acts, as we Catholics understand, right, in personae Christi, when representing Christ's sacrifice on Calvary in the Mass. So that whole sacrificial nature of the priesthood is taken completely away. The Mass is changed as well by Cranmer into through the use of or through the publication of what's called the Book of Common Prayer.
And so the mass has changed in England. The rite of ordination for priests and bishops has changed in England. And so from that date, from 1550 on, any new bishop or priest that's ordained using that Edwardian ordinal no longer has valid orders. And so that's when apostolic succession really broke in England from that period on, the mid of the 16th century until the present day. And that understanding was reinforced by Pope Leo XIII, or the teaching, rather, was affirmed in the 19th century, late 19th century, by Leo XIII in his bull, Apostolicae Kyrie. And so your friend, your Anglican priest friend, he could get a copy of that, just type in Leo XIII. He could just probably even type in Leo XIII and Anglican orders, frankly, in Google, and Apostolicae Kyrie should come up for him. He could be able to read that and understand the church's teaching as to why she teaches today that Anglican orders are null and void.
Mike, your impressions.
Okay, now that answers my question completely. Thank you very much.
Thank you very much, Mike. We appreciate the call. 888-31-TRUTH is the number. We are discussing the myths of the Reformation with historian Steve Weidenkopf. And Steve, I didn't want to neglect to mention that you're teaching a class, if anyone's in the Northern Virginia area, next semester on the Reformation. Isn't that right?
I am, yes, at the Christendom College Graduate School of Theology in Alexandria, Virginia, where I teach. I'm going to teach a new elective course on the history of the Protestant Reformation. So it'll be a 13-week course where we do some deep diving into the writings and teachings of Luther and Calvin, Zwingli, and others, and look at the effect of the Reformation on the church itself and on Europe as a whole.
Cool. So if you're in the Northern Virginia area, Christendom College, it's the graduate school, Christendom College Graduate School of Theology. And you can take that class. Jeff in Columbus, Ohio, listening on 820 AM. You are on with Steve Weidenkopf. Your question, please.
I wanted to ask about the stories of Protestants being tortured by the Inquisition, the Inquisition courts. How much of that is true, and how much of that is the fact that the English and the Northern Germans had the printing press at that point, and the Italians and the Spanish largely didn't?
Yeah, Jeff, that's a great topic, and it kind of morphs two historical myths kind of together, right? The Reformation and the Inquisition. And I have a whole section on the new book on the Inquisition as well. And yeah, the notions that the church rounded up Protestants and tortured them and executed them by some number is mythical, in that the church was focused, first of all, on trying to reform herself during the 16th century, after Luther's teachings and people started to leave the church en masse. And the Inquisition was really, again, was something that was specific to various areas of Christendom. So in Spain, it was a little bit different of an organization than it was, let's say, in Italy itself. But in terms of torture, I mean, torture was something that was specifically allowed in secular courts frequently in Europe at the time. It was also allowed in the Inquisition procedures, but only rarely was it ever used, frankly. And there were heavy strictures around the use of it. For example, it could only be used for 15 minutes. It could only be used once. If it was used, you had to have a physician present. No priest or any cleric was not the one who actually inflicted the torture. It was the secular torturer who did that. So there were many different, restrictions and limits placed on its use. It was always used, for example, to elicit a confession, never just as a form of punishment. So this whole notion that, the church or the Inquisition tortured, massive amounts of people because they believed differently from the Catholic Church is truly a legend, and it's a black legend. And it's something that you point out in many ways or correctly that, you had the printing press, and Protestants were quick to use that technology to further their teachings and their writings and to create this black legend that caricatured the church, especially in Spain, with the use of torture and of even death in the Inquisition.
Jeff, thank you very, very much for that call. I hope that that was helpful to you. But we have to take a quick break, and we have lots of people on the line. I want to try to get to as many as we can before the top of the hour. So if you're on the line, stay on the line. We're talking with Steve Weidenkopf, lecturer in history at Christendom College Graduate School of Theology and the author of The Real Story of Catholic History. We're talking about myths of the Reformation. We'll do more of that when we come back after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Your number one source for Catholic apologetics and evangelization, Catholic Answers Live.
Howdy, folks. This is Jimmy Akin. Christmas is coming, and with Advent just around the bend, we want to make sure that you know about our annual Christmas sale with hundreds of great faith-building resources all on sale at 20% off when you enter the promo code WINTER at checkout. We've got great new resources on Scripture, church history, the saints, my new book on Bible prophecy, and so much more. There's no better time to stock up on resources to help build your faith and the faith of those around you. Just phone 888-291-8000 or go to the online shop at Catholic.com right now to take advantage of this great Catholic sale going on now through the end of the year. Remember, enter the promo code WINTER at checkout to save 20% on hundreds of great resources throughout the store.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their faith and values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Serpa. In Luke 21:12, Jesus warned his disciples that they would eventually be brought before hostile kings and governors and would be betrayed by relatives and friends. However, they were not to worry about what to say. Not a hair of their heads would perish. This, of course, presupposed their loyalty. Sometimes it is much easier to give witness to him to people we don't know than to those who are close to us, especially our own families. The loss of our family's friendship and approval can be quite painful and awkward, especially on family days such as the holidays. He knows what this is like. Remember him standing in disgrace at the Praetorium when the crowds called for his crucifixion and no one defended him? When we speak his truth to those whose rejection can hurt, we are at the Praetorium kneeling in adoration before him. I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, another fantastic Wednesday. Actually, I don't know if this is another fantastic. Have they been fantastic lately, Nick? I don't know how our Wednesdays have been. I know Mondays and Fridays have been killing it, but okay, yeah. This is probably one of the best Wednesdays we've had. Steve Weidenkopf is our guest this hour, and we're talking about the myths of the Reformation. Steve, before we went to the break, I mentioned your class that you're teaching in Virginia next semester on the Reformation, and then somebody on Facebook said, can you take it online? And I forgot to ask you that when we were on the air. Can you take that online?
Yeah, actually, after in the January semester, the new semester next year, we're going to tape the class, and then we're going to offer it as part of our online curriculum. So it won't be available that same semester, but hopefully by the fall semester of 2018, it would be available on our online curriculum. And I should also point out that I do teach an elective course on the Crusades at the grad school, and that class is currently available online. So if anyone's interested in taking that class, you can audit it. That way you don't have to write the papers or do the tests. But you can go on to Christendom.edu, look for the graduate school tab, and click on that, and then you can find all information about our online curriculum there and how to access it and get in touch with those classes.
Okay. Steve Weidenkopf, again, is our guest, the author of The Real Story of Catholic History. We're talking about myths of the Reformation. And we go now to Taylor in Niagara Falls, Ontario, listening on 101.7 FM. Taylor, your question for Steve Weidenkopf.
Hey, Steve, how are you, man? I had the opportunity to hear you speak at Regenerated. Really enjoyed that. So quick question about indulgences. I had a coworker kind of question me about the faith. He's a Canadian Reformed Mennonite, some sort, faithful guy, great worker, a friend of mine. But, he brought up the, paying for indulgences and that there was great abuses in the church at the time. And, you know, I just really didn't quite know how to respond to that and how to really speak the truth about what indulgences are. And, you know, I'm just looking for a better way to respond to that.
Yeah, sure, Taylor. Thanks. Good to talk to you again. And it was nice meeting you and talking with you up at Niagara Falls. That was a great conference, and I enjoyed speaking there. So, yeah, in terms of indulgences, you know, that's another one of the major things that comes up, right, with the Protestant Reformation. And the church was, you know, engaged in this abuse of selling indulgences. And so the best way to kind of answer this is, well, first of all, go to the catechism. I don't have the paragraph number on top of my head right now, but go to the catechism and look up the definition of indulgences. But it's the remission of the temporal punishment due to sin whose guilt has already been forgiven in the sacrament of confession. And there's a little bit more to it, but go into the catechism and get that official definition, so that'll help you at least understand that. In terms of its association with the Protestant Reformation, so what happens here is that at the beginning of the 16th century, you have Pope Julius II, who wants to rebuild St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. Obviously, it's a massive construction project, going to cost a lot of money. So one way in which to help raise money for the rebuilding of St. Peter's Basilica is he allows for the granting of an indulgence to people throughout Christendom who contribute an alms or give money for the rebuilding of St. Peter's. Now, remember, almsgiving is a penitential practice, just like, you know, fasting and prayer and things like that. And so just like we can, you know, you can fast or pray or visit a pilgrim or visit a particular church or whatnot and receive an indulgence. At the time, in the 16th century, you could also receive an indulgence for giving an alms for, again, the rebuilding of St. Peter's. Now, that starts under Julius II. It continues on into with his successor, Leo X. And so what Leo X does, and what Julius did before him, is that these indulgences then are preached by various you know, preachers, mostly Dominicans, who go throughout Christendom, you know, preaching the indulgence so that people will give contributions to help rebuild St. Peter's. Now, Luther knows of this, and many others knew of this as well. And so there's nothing wrong with the doctrine of indulgences. There's nothing wrong even necessarily at the time with giving alms for an indulgence. But what happens, unfortunately, is that the system was set up at the time in that the bishop who allowed for the indulgence preachers to come into his diocese could receive a certain amount, a certain percentage of the money that was raised as a result of preaching the indulgence. The rest of it would then go to Rome. So as you can see, you know, there would be some issues with that. There might be some, you know, temporal incentive or monetary incentive for bishops to want these preachers to come in and to obviously try to collect as much money as they possibly could. So, unfortunately, you did have some preachers, not all of them, but some of them, who didn't authentically and accurately present the church's teaching on indulgences to the faithful. They really preyed, frankly, on the ignorance of the people and said things that were really not true, almost treating, you know, if you're paying money or for an indulgence, or you're paying money for like a get-out-of-purgatory card free and these kinds of things. That's not official church teaching. It wasn't church teaching then, not church teaching now. But you had these really bad preachers that you know, said these things, again, preyed on the ignorance of the people. So many people, Luther and others, were very upset with the fact that these indulgence preachers were preying on the ignorance of the faithful. And so it was one of the reasons that caused Luther to write his 95 Theses and publish them, in which he questions indulgences. He questions the granting of an indulgence for the giving of alms. He questions the authority of the Pope to even grant an indulgence, which is really the main theological problem that gets him into trouble with Rome. So that's kind of, in a nutshell, the whole drama of indulgences with the Protestant movement in the beginning.
Okay, Taylor?
Excellent. Thanks, Steve. Appreciate it.
Yeah.
Now,
thanks, Taylor, for talking to you.
Yeah, thanks very much, Taylor. When I hear a detailed and comprehensive, helpful answer like that, I feel like I want to hear it again. And so I will mention this to people. These all get archived. So if you like, if that was actually, I think for many people, that was a helpful, very helpful explanation of what the whole indulgence drama was about. You can just go to Catholic.com and Nick will have it up there this time tomorrow. So those are always available to you. We go now to Mark in Spokane, Washington, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Mark, you're on with Steve Weidenkopf.
Well, hello there. I hear a number of different Catholic stations say that Martin Luther and his right-hand man both believed in the real presence, and yet it disappeared somewhere after Luther's Reformation. I've always been curious, where did that disappear into the Protestant beliefs?
Yeah, Mark, thanks for the question. I mean, you know, one thing, I guess, to kind of clarify. So Luther, did he believe in the real presence of Jesus? He did, but he believed in a different manner in which really that we Catholics understand it. So Luther didn't believe in transubstantiation, right? That we Catholics understand that the material properties, right? The bread, the water, the wine actually are transformed, right? They become the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ, right? Their appearance, they still appear as bread, they still appear as water, wine, but their substance is completely changed as a result of the words of consecration by the priest, right? So that understanding of the real presence is not what Luther agreed with, really, but he kind of came up with his own understanding of that real presence in what came to be known or what's called is called consubstantiation, meaning that Luther believed that Jesus' presence was there in the elements of the Eucharist, but that it still was also bread, water, and wine, right? It wasn't actually transformed into his body, blood, soul, and divinity. So there's that. And then other Protestants, reformers at the time, kind of disagreed a bit with Luther on that or had different interpretations of it. Calvin also had an understanding of the real presence that was quite unique and interesting. It was almost a halfway point between Luther, who believed in consubstantiation, and Zwingli, who believed that it was just a symbol, right? That nothing actually was there. There was no presence of Jesus. So there's disagreement among the reformers about the real presence. In terms of where it gets lost, I mean, I think it starts right there, frankly, in terms of these different reformers all disagreeing on, you know, what do we mean by the real presence of Jesus? Is there a real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist? That was a sharp, point of debate among the reformers at the time. And so, you know, today, I'm not certain if Lutherans today still hold to this consubstantial notion. Maybe more, so-called Orthodox Lutherans, maybe Missouri Synod Lutherans might still have that understanding. I'm not certain what the Evangelical Church, Lutheran Church believes today. But that's the other problem with you know, Protestantism, is that as you move to the modern day, many of the mainline Reformed movements or groups rather today don't necessarily believe what the reformer who started their movement actually wrote and taught. There's been a lot of change and a lot of disagreement over the centuries, so that becomes something completely different. So that's maybe where it got lost too, is along the way you just have different interpretations and different authoritative interpretations of it that change it.
Okay, Mark.
Yes, but I think there's some Catholic speakers on EWTN and writings that just say that Luther believed in it, and I always thought that he didn't. So I understand what you're saying. He believed in a form of it which was not the Catholic view. Okay, thank you, then.
Exactly. Mm-hmm.
Thank you, Mark. Thanks very much. Let's see if we can get one more caller in here before we have to go. Todd in Atlanta, Georgia, listening on Sirius Satellite Radio. Yeah, you're going to have to be kind of quick. Todd, your question for Steve Weidenkopf.
Hello.
Hi, Todd. We don't have a lot of time, and I'm sorry for that, Todd. Can you be kind of quick with your question?
Sure. I'm a Protestant. I find the dialogue interesting, so I'll make a real quick question. Popes since the beginning, over 2,000 years, have largely been Italian. I think 88-89%. I don't know really the facts. Perhaps you certainly know better than I. But one of the criticisms that I had heard by people criticizing the Catholic Church, of which I am not one, but one of the things I had heard growing up is that such an event that all the popes, almost in history, were Italian was a more of a political statement rather than a religious one. And I'm just curious as to your thoughts around that.
Fair enough. Thank you very much for the question. Steve?
Yeah, thanks for the call and the question. And yeah, I mean, it's, you know, obviously the Pope is the Bishop of Rome. So, you know, the good majority of popes have been Italian or people from the city of Rome, or at least from the Italian peninsula. But there have been other, you know, obviously non-Italian popes throughout the church's history, including even in the early church. So it's not really a function of politics, as it really is more of a function of just geography, at least in the beginning of the early church. And as you go through the centuries, obviously the election of the Pope, maybe that's where it comes in, it makes it more a little more political. There have been all kinds of different manners in which the Pope has been elected. The current version of election, where the College of Cardinals elects the Pope, really didn't come until the 11th century. So probably has a lot more to do with geography than it does with just, some kind of politics or associated with the papacy that way.
Todd, thanks very much for the call. And call anytime, Todd. We're here all the time in the afternoon. We'd love to have your call. Sorry, it was kind of compressed there at the end. But Steve Weidenkopf, you did a good job getting that in before the top of the hour. Thanks for being with us, Steve Weidenkopf.
Yeah, thank you, sir. I appreciate it.
Steve's book is The Real Story of Catholic History, Answering 20 Centuries of Anti-Catholic Myths. It is on sale for 20% off right now at shop.catholic.com. And you get $5 flat rate shipping, no matter how many of them you buy. You can buy 100 of them. And Steve would be very happy if you did buy 100 of them. And we'll send them to you for $5. Tomorrow, open forum, both hours. If you have any questions on the life, the faith, the history of the Catholic Church, we will be here to do our very best to answer them. We'll see you then, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.